begin. As we continue our series this morning on navigating life, so far we have seen four different road signs. We've seen the very first week our one-way sign, reminding us of the one way of salvation. We saw the second week the yield right sign, the yield sign, reminding us to sanctify our lives. We've seen keep right, reminding us to stay on the straight and narrow. We've seen the fork in the road, reminding us to separate from those and from that which is ungodly. And now today we add another sign, the wrong way sign. The wrong way sign. You see this sign oftentimes on interstate exits when you've tried to go up the wrong way on an exit. Or you see them trying as you try to turn into a road that is not intended for you to turn onto. You may see this wrong way sign. Our wrong way sign today reminds us of the horror of sin that is evident in the world as well as in our own lives. And were it not for the grace of God upon our lives and for the gift of salvation bestowed upon us by Jesus Christ, the gift of righteousness which He's given to us, because of our act of placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son, for our salvation, we would still be slaves to this thing we call sin that so easily besets us. This morning, though, realizing that this series has been about navigating life for that of the Christian life, I want to take a look at this thing called sin from a different angle. We understand that sin is bad. We all know that sin is what separated us from God the Father originally and damned us to eternal hell. We know the effects of sin upon our lives and know how it not only causes us problems, but also causes others around us to carry the burden of our sins as well. But this morning I want us to realize something as we look at this wrong way sign. I want us to realize that although the world around us is trying to tell us as Christians that when we sin, even if we have the gift of salvation, even if we have God's eyes we have been declared righteous, because we have sinned and messed up, the world tries to tell us that we are now at a dead end. The world tries to convince us that because of our lives, we have ruined them because of our sin. Satan tries to convince us that our guilt is unbearable and that we might as well give up our Christian walk and just live the way the rest of the world lives. Do what they do. Folks, I'm going to tell you something this morning. I'm here to tell you this morning that God's Word does not tell us to give up when we sin. It does not tell us that we are at a dead end when we sin. Instead, what God's Word is begging us to do, is actually urging us to do, is not give up, but back up. Make a U-turn in your Christian life. The world wants to tell us we're at a dead end, but I encourage you this morning from God's Word, it instructs us to make a U-turn. Now, there's no signs that are U-turns, so I had to use a no U-turn. But the world tries to convince us that there are no U-turns in life, that you can only go straight forward. You see, the devil is going to try and tempt you and tempt you and tempt you to sin. He's going to make excuses to you like, "Oh, you can get away with that," or "Nobody will ever see you do that, so it's okay to do." But then as soon as you fall to that temptation, what happens? Suddenly Satan goes from telling you that it's okay to do to he begins to tell you how awful you are for doing it. He begins to lay upon you the burden of guilt. He begins to lay upon you a burden that is hard and heavy to carry. He starts to say things to you like, "Well, that's the way to serve your God." Or, "What if someone did see you do that? Now what?" He'll start to say to you, "You'll never get away with that. What have you done?" And so forth. You see, Satan wants you down and discouraged. He wants to frustrate you. He wants you to believe that once you've been knocked down that you cannot get back up again. But the Bible tells us how to get back up. This morning I'm going to ask you to join me in Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. And if you're familiar with the Psalms of the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 51, you'll remember it to be a Psalm of David. It is a Psalm that he has written out of repentance. It's almost a prayer of David's as he writes it. And this is a prayer that he has written. And it was written by David after he took this woman named Bathsheba, a beautiful woman that he saw, this woman that he lusted after, this woman that he had eventually had sex with, a woman that was not his wife, but belonged to someone else. This woman's husband was off serving in David's army. He was one of David's most faithful soldiers. This woman's husband was moved by order of King David to the forefront of the battle. The battle was the hardest. The place where almost everyone that fought in that place died. It was certain death for this woman's husband. And David had him placed there on purpose. It was after the prophet Nathan confronted him that David realized the sin that he had committed. And as David realized what he had done, he repented and then wrote Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance. David in the psalm pours out his heart before God, begging for forgiveness and begging God to help make his heart right before God. Look with me in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 51, if you would, please. Having mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us understanding this morning of our text which we have read. Help us to understand that when the world tells us that we're at a dead end because of our sin, help us to realize that your word tells us that all we have to do is make a U-turn, is back up, and we can be restored to you once again. Father, give us understanding this morning on this topic of sin. Help us to realize that it truly is a wrong way, a wrong direction for us to go in life. May we heed this morning the words of your word and apply them to our lives so that when we come across these situations in our own lives, we can turn them down and continue on the straight and narrow with you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning on the back of your bulletin, there's an area that allows you to take notes if you would like to do so. You might write a little small. I have much to say this morning. And so there's lots of room on the back page of your bulletin there to take notes. As we talk about this topic of sin, as I said, you already know how horrible it is. You know what it has caused us to do, how it has separated us from God. And because of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we have been restored with that gift of salvation back to being perfect in God's eyes. But this morning, I want us to look at and realize what happens to a Christian when they sin. What is important for a Christian to do when they sin? This morning, the very first thing that I want us to realize this morning is that as believers, we have the capability still to sin. We have the capability of sin in the believer. Several weeks ago, I presented to you an illustration that was entitled The Theology of the Donut. I brought another one. I won't eat this one. But do you remember when we talked about the donut? And how, as I ate the donut during the illustration, at the end of the illustration, everything that was substantial was gone, but yet still one part of the donut remained. What was that part? The hole. You cannot eat the donut whole. The donut hole will remain. The donut hole will stay. The donut hole could not be eaten. It remained when the rest of the donut could be taken away. This morning, I want us to realize that when we were saved, our sins were forgiven of us. Our sins, the things that we had done, were taken away. Those which we have done, those things that we are doing, and those things which we will do in the future were forgiven. And the Bible tells us that they were removed. They were wiped away from the memory of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He's cast them so far that He can never bring them back and charge them against us. But one thing that has not yet been done for us, and will not be done until we get to heaven, is the permanent removal of our ability to sin. You and I both know very well that we are still able to do that. Although things that we do are forgiven, our ability to sin is still continually there. Praise the Lord that in His eyes we are declared righteous and perfect. But here on earth, as we continue to live in these mortal bodies and live on this spinning globe that we call earth that is fallen in sin, we ourselves are still prone to sin. We are not perfect. But we have been called to separate ourselves from the sinful world and live lives that are trying to be perfect and sinless. But ultimately, folks, it is impossible for us to do it at this time. But what does happen then when we do sin? What does take place? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 reminds us that if we think we have beat sin in our lives, we are deceiving ourselves. We are lying to ourselves. We are not able to do that. We are not able to live sinlessly here upon this earth. Praise the Lord also, though, that when we do sin, God does not pull away the gift of salvation that He has given to us. He allows us to keep that. We believe in the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of soteriology. And in the Bible, it tells us that once saved, we're always saved. That can't be taken away. We are told in God's Word that God the Father gave us to Jesus Christ. And those of us that are given to Him are kept in Christ's hand. And Christ then says, and my hand is basically in God the Father's hand. So not only are we in Christ's hand, but we are also in God the Father's hand. You've heard me say this before. It's my favorite word to say. We are doubly kept. I don't think doubly is a word. But we are doubly kept. Okay, we are in Christ's hand, and no one can take us out of Christ's hand, but we're also in God the Father's hand, and no one can take us out of God the Father's hand. You see, sin doesn't take away our salvation, but it can sure make us seem down and out. It sure can wear us out. It sure can make us tired. You see, sin brings suffering. It brings guilt and despair, discouragement, frustration, and pain. Our eternal security cannot protect us from temptation. We are saved and always saved, but that doesn't stop temptation from coming our way. As long as you live on this earth, you are prone to sin. Your bodies are accustomed to it. Does that mean that it's okay to sin? The Apostle Paul, when asked a very similar question, said, God forbid! Don't even allow that to happen! Because what the people thought was, well, if we're already forgiven for the sins we're going to commit, why not sin? Why not live the way the rest of the world's living? Why not live it up and enjoy it? Although we live here, we are not to be like the people that are here. We are to be different. So we have the capability of sinning still. I want to show you something else, though, is that also we have the consequentiality of sinning. The consequences of sin are what we face on a daily basis. So, Pastor, if my sins are forgiven, why not sin then? If we are already forgiven before we can commit the sin, what's so wrong? Why not get involved with the things of the world? Why not eat and drink with the things that the world eats and drinks? Why not talk like the rest of the world? Why not dress like the rest of the world? Why not watch and do what the rest of the world watches and does? Because sin for the believer still has consequences. It will still cause you problems. No, you will not have to face eternal damnation. But there are still deep consequences, life-altering consequences for the sin that we as Christians still commit. Looking at Psalm 51 and the first two verses, notice that David was experiencing the consequences of the sin that he had partaken of. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins." You see, the consequences that he was facing, the guilt and despair and the discouragement, the frustration, the anger and so forth, those things were taking a toll on his life. They were wearing him out. They were bogging him down. They were causing him problems. Well, Pastor, what are some of those problems that we as Christians will face if we sin against God? I'm glad you asked. I want to share those with you real briefly this morning. First of all, I want you to notice that sin soils the soul. Try saying that five times fast. Sin soils the soul. The very first thing that sin does in the life of the believer is causes the soul to become unclean. Pastor, what do you mean? David was asking God in verse 2 to cleanse him, to wash him thoroughly, because he felt dirty. He felt disgusting. He knew what he had done was wrong, and he felt filthy with guilt. He had sinned not only against Bathsheba, not only against Bathsheba's husband, not only against the kingdom, not only against himself, but ultimately he sinned against God. David really wasn't dirty on the outside. He'd probably bathed and whatnot. He wasn't really dirty on the outside. But he had filth on his soul. His life was not right with God. It was corrupted. And only one person could put it back together the way it was supposed to be, and that was God himself. No matter what David would have tried to have possibly done to get that guilt to go away, it was going to make it worse. Remember how he tried to cover up his sin with Bathsheba in the first place? He sent her husband to the front line of the war. And then he turned into a murderer. It just kept getting worse and worse and worse. Have you ever had to tell a lie to cover up another lie? And then pretty soon you had to tell another lie to cover up that lie and so forth? It's amazing how we call some things little white lies, but yet in the end they've grown so huge, so large. If you're a Christian, sin should make you feel dirty. Now, if you don't belong to the Lord, most likely sin won't bother you. Have you ever tried to rebuke a non-Christian for taking the Lord's name in vain? They may say, why? What's the big deal? I don't get it. You see, they have no problem with sin. Sin comes naturally to that individual. That individual has no problem being in sin, and most likely will love it. They'll revel in it. But the Christian loathes being dirty with sin. That's why David asked God to cleanse him, to wash him from his iniquities. I want you to also notice that sin saturates the mind. Sin saturates the mind. It becomes like an infestation, if you will. It controls the thought process. It controls the action process. Look at verse 3. David writes, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You ever seen the old cartoons where they were trying to get a mule or a donkey to walk down the road? Take a stick, and on the end of that stick, they'd tie a carrot, and that carrot would be out in front of that mule's face. And the whole way, that mule's trying to get that carrot, and the carrot keeps going right in front of the mule. David's saying that his sin, his problem, is always before him. No matter what he looks at, no matter what he thinks at, he's constantly reminded of what he has done wrong. He is constantly being reminded of his sin with Bathsheba. Night and day. Day and night, that sin was before him. He knew what he had done, and it was causing him to be a major wreck. The consequences of his sin was that his sin replayed itself over and over in David's mind. He knew exactly what he had done, and he was mad at himself forever partaking in it, and he could not get rid of the memories and the guilt. It was always there. Again, folks, there is a difference between the child of God and the child of an unbeliever. A non-believer can sin and forget about it. But the believer will have the memory of that sin rattling around in his consciousness until he finally deals with it. It will show up as an inability to concentrate. It will show up as an inability to pray. It will cause an irritable temper. It will do all sorts of things to an individual because their sin is ever before them. They are constantly reminded of it. Guilt and sorrow, by the way, work hand in hand to remind the believer of their sin. Not to necessarily make them miserable, but to remind them of the love of God. To remind them of what Christ had done for them. To remind them of the promises that they made to the Savior as to how they were going to live their lives and have now broken it. It's a reminder to us. Notice also that sin has the ability to prick the conscience. Sin has the ability to prick the conscience. Look at verse 4. David writes, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge." Notice that David knows exactly who he has sinned against. David is conscience-stricken. He cries out against the sin, knowing that he has done evil before a holy God. Notice that he takes acknowledgement of what he has done. He is not trying to blame it on anybody else. He's not trying to say, "The devil made me do it." He's not trying to say that someone else did it. Remember back in the Garden of Eden? Well, what did Eve say when God asked her why she did it? "Well, the serpent made me." What did the man say? "Well, the woman made me," and so forth. David's not passing the buck to anyone. He's saying, I acknowledge what I have done, and I am the one that needs to repent. I am the one that needs to get right with God. David realized that it was his sin, that it was, and it was an offense in itself to the holy God who loved him and redeemed him. This morning, if you are merely afraid of the punishment for your sins, if you are merely afraid of the punishment for your sins, you had better be careful and consider your salvation. Because if the only reason you do not sin is because you're scared of the consequence, you're not doing it for the right reason. You're way off. As a child of God, you do not just weep over your sin because you are going to be punished, but because you have disgraced your God. You have disgraced the one who gave his life for you. Folks, there is a difference between a slave of God and a son of God. You see, a slave will fear his master's lash, but a son should fear the father's displeasure. When we sin against God, it breaks his heart, and it bothers us. It should bother us. Remember how Peter felt after he had denied Christ 3 times on the day that Christ went to the cross? Remember Christ looking at him? I think it was a two-way street. Christ looked at him in a sense of both knowing you were going to do it and also discouragement. But think about the sorrow and the guilt that Peter felt, how what Peter experienced. It was because he knew that he had betrayed the one that loved him. Remember, it was Peter who said in the first place that Jesus was the Son of God, and not just a prophet, not just Elijah or some other good person. But imagine the guilt and the shame that fell upon Peter's shoulders. Folks, it's not very hard for us to imagine it, is it? Because we've all been there. We've been in those situations where we have sinned against God, and we know that we have sinned against God, and it saddens us to realize that we have sinned against the one who gave his life for us, that went to the cross and paid the penalty so that we might be forgiven. Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he gave his life so that we might have life. Look down at verse 8. David writes, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Look over verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Notice that David does not ask to have his salvation restored. And that's because his salvation was never taken away. Neither can ours. But instead he requests that his joy may be restored. This morning, if you are a believer, you know that when you sin, your joy is zapped away. You are discouraged and upset. Yes, folks, you can be saved and be miserable at the same time. The most unhappy man on earth is not the unbeliever. Don't believe that lie. The most unhappy man on earth is not the believer. He's living it up. He's having a ball. He's enjoying the pleasures of sin. But the most unhappy man on earth is the child of God who is out of fellowship due to sin in his life. He has realized that what he has done is wrong. Folks, when you became a Christian, you were not changed so that you could no longer sin, but you were changed so that you could no longer enjoy sin the way that you used to. He made a change. Notice also that sin sickens the body. Sin has the ability to sicken the body. In verse 8, which we just read, David was not literally asking God to break his bones. And it doesn't say that God actually literally broke his bones. But rather, he is recognizing that God has crushed his spirit. Folks, when we sin, God does not cast us away. God does not cast us off when we have sinned. What he does instead is he squeezes us tighter because he loves us so much. He wants us to see where we have gone wrong so that we can restore that relationship, so we can repent and be drawn near once again. God does not cast us away. God does not ignore us. God does not forsake us. But he holds us even closer. I will admit to you this morning that I personally have become sick because of my desire in times past to hide sins, or even sometimes deal with other people's sins. I have physically become sick, and maybe you have as well. I think somewhat a lot of pastors deal with high blood pressure for the same reason, because they're constantly trying to help people with their sins. And their sins oftentimes are passed off onto the pastor or other counselors that care about them so much that they just want to see so much better come from this person. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul warns the people about to partake in the communion service that they better do it worthily, they better examine themselves, because if they do not, they may become sick. They may die, it says, because they're unworthily taking part in the communion service. We are told to examine ourselves and to repent of our sins, because our sins can cause us to physically become sick. You cannot experience the joy of the Lord if you are walking away from God. You can't. Notice also that sin sours the soul. Sin sours the soul. These were fun coming up with, by the way. But sin sours the soul. Verse 10, if you would please look with me. David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David, before he wrote this, obviously this is his prayer of repentance, David had a wrong spirit. He had a wrong mindset. Truthfully, folks, this is very common in most backslidden Christians. The most sour, cantankerous, abusive people I have ever met are backsliders. Nothing in the church is ever good enough. They want to complain and gripe about everything. But when asked to do something, they'll come up with every excuse under the sun as to why they shouldn't have to do it. These people oftentimes are miserable on the inside, so they push it off on others. They are usually the most critical people in the church, finding fault with everything. A perfect example can be found in David's response to Nathan, after Nathan confronted him with his sin about his sin with Bathsheba. If you recall, the prophet came to David and told the story of a poor man who had a pet lamb. This pet lamb was like a son, like a child to this man. And this man even let this lamb eat at his dining table. So whatever the man ate, the lamb ate as well, right up to the table. Well, next door was a rich man who had this poor man's lamb taken, killed, and fed to a stranger. And Nathan asked David, "What should happen? What should be the consequence to this rich man because he took this lamb away from this man?" Can you imagine the rage that was in David's eyes when he heard this story? Maybe he jumped from his throne and he clenched his fists and he shouted, "Make the rich man repay the poor man four times over. Make him repay with interest." That's when Nathan, in his wisdom, sprung the trap. And he turned to David and he said, "You are that man. You are that rich man, David. Bathsheba, she was the lamb that was stolen." Can you now see David's expression after he was told this? That flapping jaw hung there swaying in the wind, dead silence. You see, he was quick to judge the small sins in the lives of those others because he carried such a great sin on his own shoulders. He was ready to point out every little fault of everyone else and about everything else that was going on. But he was not ready to face his own problems. Sin sours the spirit and makes us critical, judgmental people. But you also remember that sin seals the lips. Sin seals the lips. I don't know if you know this or not, but when you got saved, you were given a new set of lips. You were given a new set of lips when you got saved. When an individual becomes a Christian, God forgave them of all their sins. He makes them a new person. Not only did He forgive them, but He gave them a new life, a life to start all over again. We were given, if we might say, a clean slate. And because of all that, we wanted everyone else to know what we were experiencing. We love to tell people what we had gone through. We love to tell people how God had changed us. We love to tell people about what God could do for them. We call that witnessing. That's the big terminology, is witnessing. And we use that word to talk about when we want other people to meet Jesus and feel good as well. When we are sinning, we shut up. We don't like to talk about God because it reminds us that about what we have done. It reminds us of what we are hiding in our hearts. When I was in high school, I hated to sing in church. You couldn't get me up front like these kids. I would sit in the pew. I would ignore my parents. I ignored everyone else who told me to go up front and sing. I wouldn't do it. That was my thing. I was not going to sing in church. Those were old fogey songs. They were boring and so forth. If you know me today, I can't shut up and quit singing. But folks, the greatest thing that God ever gave to us was the gift of praise. We have the ability to live for Him and to serve Him with our lives and sing forth His praise. Do you know how many times we are commanded in God's Word to sing and make a joyful noise unto the Lord? Joyful means we smile when we sing. It means we are happy and celebrate what Christ has done for us. If you want to know where a person's heart is with the Lord, watch them sing. Watch their facial expressions while they sing. I'll be honest, I'm a little worried about some of you. Some of you, when you sing, you look like a little bit like death warmed over. But sin causes us to wither our praise. Ho-hum, we're just singing a song we've sung 1,000 times before. It stops our desire to be soul winners. You see, sin has the ability oftentimes to shut our mouths so that we can't express the good news. Do you suppose that makes Satan happy? You bet it does. When we don't praise God the way we ought to be praising Him, it makes Satan gloriously happy. When we don't tell people about heaven and about God, it makes Satan just ecstatic. Because it's just the opposite of what God wants us to do. He wants us to sing forth His praise. He wants us to glorify Him with our lives and with our voice. He wants us to tell people about Christ. And when we don't do it, we're actually pleasing Satan. I want you to just kind of remind you here at the end that there is the return from sin. That we can come back to the Savior once we have sinned. Even though you fall into sin, you can still come back. It's not too late. You can once again draw near to God. Three wonderful things that I'd like to keep in mind as we come to a close this morning. First of all, have confidence that God still does love you. Regardless of what you do, remember, God is always there. Verse 1, David mentions the unfailing love of God, His ever-loving kindness. David knew for the multitude of sins that God had a multitude of forgivenesses, that the blood of the cross covered everything. The devil will tell you what you're going through, but remember, Christ is there to help you. Number 2, confess your sins to God. I can't admit it and say it enough. David doesn't merely admit his sin to God, but he confesses his faults. There's a big difference there, by the way. God, I'm sorry, I've sinned, and we go on in our prayer. But David specifically lists out what he has done. And he asks God to forgive him for those things that he has done. He says, God, I realize what I have done, and I ask for your forgiveness. I ask you to cleanse me and to wash me and restore my joy. God doesn't want excuses. God doesn't want alibis. God wants us to be truly repenting. God wants us to say, I am truly guilty. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go to God and confess your sin if you want to be right with Him. Number 3, have confidence that God loves you. Number 2, confess your sin to God. Number 3, allow God to cleanse you. Allow God to cleanse you. Look at verse 7 real quick. David writes, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He asked God to cleanse him, to blot out the sin that so that it was gone forever, buried in the grave of God's forgetfulness. Remember, God removes both the penalty and pollution of sin. He takes the filth away, and He has the ability to restore us. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We no longer have to carry our condemnation. We no longer have to listen to the accuser. We are made new. We can come back from being far away from God as His beloved children. We can be close to Him once more. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this message, this example from David in Psalm 51. Thank You for reminding us this morning about the horror of sin, and yet the truth of Your Word that shows us that we can come back and be restored. Father, we think of the story of the prodigal son. We're reminded how this young man became so jealous and so greedy, he took what was rightfully his from his father's inheritance and split and went off and wasted it all. And yet when he came back and the father restored him to his position. Father, we ask this morning that if there be any of us here this morning who is afar off, as we look at our lives and we realize that we are not perfect. We are not living in accordance to You, but we are living a lifestyle of sin. And maybe we're even harboring sin in our lives, Father. May we judge ourselves and examine ourselves this morning so that we can be restored and renewed and drawn back to You. Like David, Father, we pray that You would restore our joy. Remind us of what it was like back when we first became Christians and we were floating on cloud 9. and where we wanted to please you in everything we said and do. How we wanted to sing forth your praise, and we were excited to sing about you. And remind us, Father, about how good you are, and how much you love us, even to the point that you sent your own Son to the cross and died for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of salvation that has the ability to wash away our sins and draw us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.